at the door. You can find today's verse on page 797. We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings, I do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
Again, good morning, church family. It's good to be with you. I didn't think I was going to make it up here this week. I've had one of those weeks where I think the most profound thought I've had during the week was, "Oh Lord, take me now. Heal me or take me now," I think was my prayer. And I prayed it constantly for about 3 days. He answered in the end. He didn't take me, he healed me. Or at least I'm improving. I'll try to keep the coughing fits to a minimum. Sorry in advance to the sound guys about that. So we come to consider the sacraments this morning, which might sound very unfamiliar to you or like a foreign idea, but we're going to spend some time together thinking through how the reformers approached the seven sacraments as they were at the time, how they got it down to two, and why they kept those two rather than throwing them out as well. But let's pray so that we would understand this from as God sees it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us so clearly in your word, the Bible. We thank you that there we discover the truth about ourselves and our need, that we are people who come to you not with great merit, but a great need, that we can come to you because you have made a way open for us through Jesus, through your Son given for us in his death and in his resurrection, that we might have forgiveness of sin and life in his name. Father, we thank you too that added to the word of the gospel, you have given us precious and good symbols to help us to strengthen our faith as we look to Jesus and to him alone for our salvation. We pray in his name. Amen. There's a saying you've probably heard, and that is, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The origins of the saying are kind of mired in history, and it's hard to dig right down to discover what really where it originally came from. Apparently, one legend has it that there was the practice used to be around the time of the Reformation, in fact, because this saying was first our earliest record of it is from the time of the Reformation. Was that a family couldn't, you know, not everyone in the family could have fresh water for the bath, and so one bathtub of water was poured for the family, and the lord of the family was washed first, and his dirt would be washed off into the water, and then so on down through the family, from most important and senior person to least important at the end. And sometimes the water could be so black at the end of it that you could accidentally throw the baby out with the bathwater, because the baby was the last one washed, and you couldn't tell the baby from the bathwater, just tip the whole lot out. Now, I'm not sure whether that's actually what happened to any unfortunate baby, but we all understand, I think, the meaning of the saying, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. That is, the bathwater should be thrown out, of course, at the end of the day. It's dirty, it needs to go down the plug hole or out the window or wherever bathwater goes. But the things that have been washed in the bathwater, particularly precious things like a baby, they should be kept. Sometimes, the thing is, we are guilty of going too far, that the pendulum swing of history goes past where it's healthy to swing, and the baby is thrown out with the bathwater. And the question is, did that sometimes happen during the Reformation? The Reformation was definitely a big pendulum swing in history, in the history particularly of Christianity and the church. And could it be said that sometimes the Reformers just went a little, if not way, too far in their Reformation, in the changes that they wrought in the church? And one of the big areas that this question needs to be considered is in the realm of what is sometimes called, or are sometimes called, the sacraments. Now, as I said earlier, that may sound like strange language to you. You may wonder, what are you even talking about when you say the sacraments? We generally refer to two things as sacraments in our church, and they are baptism, as we saw in the kids' talk, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But back at the time of the Reformation, the church had seven sacraments, seven practices or habits or rituals or rites that were set apart as special activities of the church that were sort of owned by the church, and which were essential for Christians to practice. And it may be surprising to you to learn that one of the chief battlegrounds of the Reformation was over the place of the sacraments and the big question of whether they had any place at all in the church. And the reason it was such a big deal was because for most people, they didn't get their ideas about what it meant to be a Christian from reading theological essays or attending university debates about theology. Rather, they got their understanding of what it meant to be a Christian by turning up to their local church on a Sunday morning, and also in the role that the church played in the significant moments of life, from birth all the way through to death. That's where most people's understanding of what it meant to be a Christian was formed. Now, in Catholic doctrine, then and now, the sacraments are considered to be a means of grace. Now, that might all sound very Christian, except we've got to remember, as Stu preached a couple of weeks ago, that in Catholicism, grace is kind of like some spiritual substance that helps people to overcome sin and become worthy of salvation. And we receive grace from God, but through the church, and in particular, in Catholicism, through the sacraments of the church. So, in a certain way, each of the sacraments is each of the sacraments is like a different sort of medicine that God gives to heal the spiritually sick. The sacraments are a little bit like an immunisation checklist. Remember You know, when you're born or when your kid's born, you get that little blue book, and you've got to keep everything up to date in the little blue book to make sure that everybody's healthy and growing as they should. Well, the sacraments are a little bit like a checklist within that. And the goal is to go through your life with that little blue book and make sure that you're always up to date, that everything's being done, that the boxes are being ticked, so that you can get your baby bonus and your, you know, parenting payment and all that sort of stuff and get into the right schools and, you know, make sure that everything is ticked off as you go along. And so imagine your life unfolding a little bit like this, or perhaps the life of one of your children. You're born and you're very fragile, of course, as all babies are, but if this is 500 years ago, even more fragile, and who knows whether you're going to survive. And of course, being born a human means being that you're born with original sin. What are you going to do about that? Well, the church has an answer. You're taken along to the church to be baptized, and in being baptized as a baby, your original sin is dealt with. It's washed away. And at the same time, you enter the church through that sacrament and through the washing of the water, so that you are no longer tainted by original sin and you are now safe within the bosom of the church. A little later on in life, as you sort of grow to an age of reason or an age of awareness, you have the opportunity to be confirmed in the church. Again, this is sort of like it's like a seal over your baptism in a sense, and it makes it more sure. I'm not sure what's more sure than sure, but anyway, that's what the confirmation achieves. But of course, like most teenagers, during those teenage years, spend some time doing your own thing, having a bit of a wayward life, you commit a mortal sin during that time. Now, I won't embarrass you by telling everybody what your mortal sin was, but nevertheless, a mortal sin you have committed. But it's okay, because you are baptized, you have access to the sacrament of penance. You can go to the church and you can confess your mortal sin, and the church can give you certain things that you need to do to deal with that mortal sin, and you can be forgiven from it through the sacrament of penance. You can be healed. A little later on, you overcome that mortal sin. You meet a nice girl or a nice man, if you're a girl, and you decide to get married. Marriage is another sacrament in the church. So you go to your local priest, and your priest, of course, marries you, and you enter into that state of holy matrimony. The holy word is often attached to the sacraments. Unfortunately, your spouse catches a really bad case of the flu and prays the same prayer I did this week and is taken and dies. And so you decide, well, I don't want to marry again, but I do want to live my life for God, so I'm going to take holy orders. I'm going to become a monk or a nun or a priest, whichever it is that you prefer. And, of course, that is done through the church, and the priest or the bishop ordains you to that particular rite through the sacrament of holy orders. You spend the rest of your life serving the church in that way, and then come to the end of your life, and the priest comes and anoints you, the anointing of the sick, or sometimes referred to as the last rites, and you are lying there on your deathbed with your checklist, your a little blue book beside you, and you just go back through and you think, yes, it's okay, it's all going to be okay, because I've been there all the way through, making sure that I did just as was expected of me. I've completed all the sacraments, and of course the one that I haven't mentioned is Mass, but that's because throughout your life, every week, if not more than once a week, you would attend the church service, and at the heart of the church service would be the Mass or the Lord's Supper, and you would eat of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. You wouldn't get to drink, remember, because that was only for the priests, but you would eat of Jesus and he would sustain you body, mind and soul unto eternal life. That's a picture of life in the Catholic Church, even today and also at the time of the Reformation. But the whole system, actually, rather than drawing us close to God and bringing us salvation, the whole system actually undermines, excuse me, I'm going to try and make this better. The whole system actually serves to only undermine rather than reinforce the gospel. And here's why. Well, as we saw last week, the sacraments tend to push the Holy Spirit into the background. They kind of take his role, in a sense, of attempting to draw us into relationship with God. And the clergy, who are like the priests and the those sorts of people, have to mediate for the laity, which is everybody else. Rather than us coming directly to God by the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out into our hearts, we come to God through, as a mediator, through the church, and only through the church and the ordained members of the church, the clergy. Also, in this system, the church is really much more like an institution than a family. There's that clear divide, and the church isn't us, the church is them, those above us who we have to go to receive this grace, these sacraments. So rather than everybody being known as brother and sister, only certain people are called brother, sister, and even father. Added to this, it presents a very skewed view of sin. Sin becomes something manageable, you see, something that we can handle, something that we can deal with. But the problem with that is that if we can deal with sin through these means of the sacraments, then the cross itself becomes less and less necessary. The cross is downgraded in our opinion. But the main flaw in the thinking behind the Catholic doctrine of the sacraments, both then and now, is that the sacraments could actually achieve something in and of themselves, that the doing of the sacraments could achieve something in themselves. In fact, perhaps it would be more accurate to say that the main flaw in the thinking was that there remained anything for the sacraments to do. You get that? That there was still something else that needed to be done beyond the cross to which, and beyond the gospel to which the sacraments pointed. The idea that there is something that has to be added to the gospel, that was really the main flaw in the teaching of the sacraments. And so when the reformers began recovering the true gospel, one of the consequences was that the way the sacraments were understood and the way that they were administered in the church also had to change. And so in some ways, the question for us is not so much the question we need to think about is why only get rid of five? So the reformers came along and said, well, there are really only two sacraments, but why keep two at all? And there are two very good reasons for that. The first is that if we read the Old Testament, we discover there two antecedents, two precursors or predecessors that performed a very similar function in the life of God's people to baptism and the Lord's Supper. One of those was circumcision. So Stu read for us earlier from Genesis chapter 17, where God calls Abraham And he commands Abraham to have his children circumcised, male children circumcised, and that this is to be an ongoing habit, a practice among God's people, a mark in the flesh to distinguish them as God's people and holy and belonging to him. So there's the entry point into God's family through circumcision, but also the regular experience a little later on of celebrating the Passover as God's people. So remember, the Passover meal was to be celebrated every year at the same time, so that the people would remember their salvation and remember God as their Saviour and the great miracles that he performed to win them out of slavery in Egypt. And so there were these two signs in the Old Testament, one which was about entry into the family of God's people, and the other which was about the salvation that God's people received, that match quite well with the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But really, the best reason for hanging on to these two sacraments is because Jesus says. That's a pretty good reason, really, isn't it? And that is that these two practices were clearly commanded by Jesus to be continued in the church. You might wonder where I'm getting that. Well, let's think about baptism first of all. Just as Jesus was preparing to head into heaven after his death and his resurrection, he was speaking to his disciples, and just before he left them, he gave them the Great Commission, as you know. In the Great Commission, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded them. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And that's important as well, because it sort of sets the time frame for this activity of going into the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son and Spirit, and teaching them to obey. See, it wasn't something that was only for the time of Jesus, but something that was to be lived out in the church for all time. That just as that sign of circumcision, which is a sign in the flesh, was a sign of entry into the family of God, so it's great to have a sign of entry into God's people. And baptism is the New Testament sign that has been given to us for that. And then there is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which of course began at the Last Supper, just before Jesus was betrayed and crucified. And Jesus, Paul says, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, that just as I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that Jesus, the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples to help them understand what he was about to do beforehand, was to then be celebrated by all disciples afterwards to remember what Jesus had done for them, his great act of salvation, as he reinterpreted that Passover meal from the Old Testament to be understood as the new covenant in my blood, Jesus called it, so that people would understand, that all believers would always understand that our salvation comes through Christ alone, through his death for us alone, and through no other means than those. And so that's why the reformers decided that it was essential not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, not to get rid of all seven sacraments because they had some prejudice against signs or symbols, but instead, as always, for the reformers to go back to their Bibles and to see what the Bible said should be included in the life and the witness of the Christian church. Now, why do you think Jesus would have commanded these things? Why would he have commanded baptism and the Lord's Supper? If there's so much danger and risk, in a sense, of providing anything like a symbol because the symbol itself might become the focus of worship rather than the thing that it's symbolizing, why would Jesus risk that? I think the answer is because we're not just brains on sticks. We're not just minds. We're not just people who, so long as we understand something in our sort of intellectually in our minds, totally get it. We're more than that. We're sensory beings. We live in these full bodies. And God has made us in a certain way to appreciate certain things in certain ways. You've heard it said that a picture tells a thousand words. Well, that's sort of the impact that these signs can have for us. They can reinforce the meaning and our understanding of the theology, the right stuff that we know in our minds. We need to remember that salvation comes through faith alone, but that faith doesn't just mean knowledge. Faith means trust. Faith is something that has to happen in our minds and our hearts and our will. It means trust, putting our life in the hands of Jesus. And so God's given us baptism and he's given us the Lord's Supper, not because they achieve anything in themselves, but to strengthen this kind of faith, to help us hold tight to Jesus. Let's think about how that works. First of all, in baptism. Baptism, as I've said, is a once-only sign. We don't repeat it. We simply do it once. It's the sign of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. If you flick back to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 7, Paul describes it fairly clearly there. We read here, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life." I guess we primarily tend to think of baptism in terms of washing. But according to the Bible, we're to think of baptism in terms of dying and rising. The fundamental symbolism of baptism, and I have wondered why it's water and not dirt, but then it's not all that hard to understand, is it? You know, like covering someone up in dirt and bring, that's a little bit too close to home maybe. So the primary symbolism in baptism is actually of going down into the water, the old self going down into the water, but the new self coming up out of the water, just as Jesus took our sin into the grave when he died and was buried for us, and yet he came up in his new resurrection body, set free from sin, and having dealt with our sin in his death and raised to new life. That's what's going on in a baptism. We're symbolizing our union with him in that through faith. So baptism is a sign primarily not of us committing ourselves to God, but of how God has committed himself to us. It's not primarily about us doing something for God and being able to tick that off in our little book, but about what God has done for us, his total commitment to us in Jesus dying on the cross and taking our sin with him into the grave and being raised to new life, bringing us with him in order to share in that new life. It's a powerful sign, isn't it? Not just being washed clean, but raised to life. It also provides a moment of being set apart. Many people who recall their baptism recall it as a time to have begun that new life, walking with Jesus as Lord among a new family, this family of believers. And so if you're a Christian who hasn't been baptized, even if you've been a Christian for a long, long time, let me encourage you to consider being baptized even now. Being baptized at Celebration Sunday in a couple of weeks' time. Come and talk to me about that and what it might look like for you to accept that wonderful gift, this reminder of the gospel, and to share that in front of the church family. Now, at the time of the Reformation, there was some controversy among the reformers about baptism, not just between the reformers and the Catholic Church, but among the reformers. There was a group called the Anabaptists who decided that any previous baptism didn't count and everyone needed to be baptized again. But also there's the question about babies and whether or not babies should be baptized. And that's a question that's sort of still with us today and separates some denominations and separates some believers from fellowship with one another. Now, the interesting thing about whether we should baptize babies is that the Bible doesn't actually say in any sort of concrete way. All the clear examples in the New Testament of baptism are of adults, but there are examples in Acts in particular, for example, a couple in Acts chapter 16, where whole households are baptized. It doesn't say specifically that there were babies in the household, and yet it's quite likely that there were. And then in 1 Corinthians 7:14, there's a reference there to the children of believers as being holy. And so there was this debate, you know, should babies be baptized as well as adults? No one argued about whether adults should be baptized. It was accepted. But should babies be baptized as well? And not all, but most people, of the reformers decided that yes, they should. And really it comes down to this question. As we've already seen, I just want to reinforce that baptism is primarily about a sign that of what God has done for us, not primarily something that we're saying, now I'm committing myself to God. No, it's God has committed himself to us, and it's a sign of that. So I think sometimes we get our thinking wrong about baptism and infant baptism because we think it's got to be us saying, no, now I'm accepting Jesus. Baptism is actually primarily about what God has done for us and us accepting that gift. Another way to understand it is simply this. When you have children, when you're a Christian and you have children, do you think that they're outside of God's family and you're until they choose to come in, or do you raise them as if they're Christians? Do you raise them as if they're inside God's family? Do you have that expectation of them? And do you encourage that expectation of them to be able to look back and think, I can't remember a time, I can't think of a time when I didn't know the gospel and when I didn't have my trust in Jesus. That's certainly what I want for my children, to be able to think, well, I think I was always within God's family, and to raise them in that way. One way to think of it is it an opt-in system or an opt-out system? I think when we're Christians, well, then we're working with an opt-out system. That is, they're in, unless they choose to walk away. And that's why it's good to baptize households and good to baptize babies. Let's think now about symbolism of the Lord's Supper. Now, in contrast to the once-only sign of baptism, we read in 1 Corinthians 11 that the disciples were to regularly eat together and to share this meal together. The phrase there is, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me. So this is a repeated sign, but it's a repeated sign of the same thing. Of Christ's death as the foundation of our new life. And again, it's the very richest of signs, isn't it? We're going to share it very soon. Yes, it's symbolic, but that doesn't mean it's not valuable or rich. There's the sign of the bread, which stands for the body of Jesus, and the wine or the juice, which stands for the blood of Jesus. But there's also the symbol of the meal itself, which is a very powerful symbol of communion, of fellowship, of belonging. Belonging to God, being welcome at his table through Jesus, and also belonging to each other. And so think just of this handful of things that we are encouraged to believe through sharing the Lord's Supper together. I think one of the things that we're reminded of is that our God took on flesh. That's astounding. And when we eat the bread, the physical bread, and we drink the physical drink, we're having a very physical experience of that amazing truth of the incarnation, that our God took on flesh for us so that he could give his life for us on the cross. When we share the Lord's Supper, I think it reinforces that our free forgiveness cost Jesus everything. That his body was broken, that his blood was shed, so that our forgiveness could be won for free. And that helps us not to spurn God's grace and to think of it as something that we can take for granted, but to cherish it. When we share the Lord's Supper, I think it also teaches us what to hunger and thirst for. It teaches us that we need Jesus more than anything. We need him like a meal, something that sustains us every day. That's how much we need Jesus. Not just as an occasional addition on the side of life that makes things a bit better for us, a crutch to lean on when we need him. No, we need him like air, we need him like food and drink. When we share the Lord's Supper, it confirms that we're all welcome. We're all welcome into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And that we come together as equal members of God's family. None are greater, none are lesser. We all share the same bread and the same drink. And we all eat it and drink it together. Because we're all welcome at his table. And of course, it's also a foretaste of the banquet of heaven, where we'll sit there with Jesus and enjoy not just a morsel, but we'll enjoy him permanently, fully and forever. And so this meal is also a taste that foreshadows that great banquet for us. So when you think about, and they're just a handful of ideas that come to mind for me when I think about sharing the Lord's Supper. It's a good gift, isn't it? It's a good gift that fills out our appreciation of Jesus and what God has given us in the gospel. It's a good gift that does have the ability to strengthen our faith as we regularly share in this meal together. And so I think that it's a good thing that the reformers didn't say, let's get rid of all these silly signs, because there were some that were intended as God's good gift to us to strengthen our faith in Jesus. And we're going to share the Lord's Supper now. Stu's going to lead us in that. I have to head up to Ganelabar, but I'll just pray before I head off. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you give us what we need. You always know what we need, and then you serve us so well by giving it to us. Father, what we need above all, and what we need supremely, is Jesus. We need to be strengthened in our faith in him, so that we won't look elsewhere for satisfaction, so that we won't look anywhere else for salvation, so that we won't look anywhere else for hope and for love in this life. And so we thank you for gifts like baptism and the Lord's Supper, gifts that help us to understand what it means to belong to you through Jesus, what it means for him to have given his life for us, and what it means for us in return to live in response to the gospel. And so we pray now that as the bread and the drink are shared among this family of your people, that you would work through this symbol to strengthen our faith in Jesus and to help us hold firmly and steadfastly to him and to him alone. We pray in his name. Amen.